Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 10th chapter, Matthew chapter 10. And I wish to read from the verse number 16, Matthew 10 and the verse number 16. So let's turn in the Word of God to this particular part of Matthew, and let us hear the Lord's Word as we read. Matthew 10, verse number 16. Let us hear the Word of God. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts, as he has promised to do. Please turn in your Bibles to the chapter from which I read earlier, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And let's open the Word of God at that chapter. And the verse to which I want to bring your minds this evening is the verse number 28. The whole verse says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together before the Lord as we come now in a moment to look at this verse and to bring the message that God has given for this occasion. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near unto thee. We wait in thy presence. We confess our need of that divine assistance given by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we are no less in need of that help as we come before thee now in this particular meeting. And we pray that it would please thee to tabernacle with us and to breathe on us and to shut us in with thee for a time. May thy word come with power and with freshness, and may there be a sense of God among us. O Lord, bring conviction over souls. Arrest sinners in need of a Savior, and give help, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Matthew chapter 10 records that time when the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples and sent them forth to serve him. As he did so, he did not hide from these men the opposition, and the difficulties that they were going to face in serving him. Instead, as he called them and as he commissioned them, he told them very plainly of the different forms of resistance that they were going to encounter. Now, in that way, we see the Lord's wisdom. These men were not going to be taken by surprise in the sense that the Lord showed them what was coming as they would go forth to do his will. He believed in the old adage that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so being informed of what lay ahead, the disciples would have been able to prepare themselves for the work ahead and for the trials they would go through, both mentally and spiritually, prepare themselves for what was coming. But as well as revealing to these men their coming trials, the Lord also sought to encourage them. Remember, after all, that they were but men. Men with all their frailties and all the weaknesses that belong to humanity. And so we find that mingled with his warnings of these different trials that were going to come as they went forth to serve him, there were also gracious words of encouragement. We think right now of what the psalmist says, for it's so relevant here. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And great men though the disciples were, they were only men, and they needed the support of words that the Lord gave to them, as we see in this passage. You will notice that three times in this passage, the Lord says to these men, fear not. He knew that what he had told them would undoubtedly have filled their hearts with fear. And so he spoke in a manner that was designed to help them handle their fears. One of those fears was the fear of verbal abuse. You notice that in verse number 26, where the Lord says this, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. That's said in the context of what you find in verse number 25, where the Lord refers to the fact of verbal abuse. And yet he tells his disciples not to be afraid. Verbal abuse such as slander, because he says the day will come when all of this will be revealed and the false accuser will be silenced and the one who has slandered the people of God, and of course that still goes on, is going to be dealt with by the master of those whom they have slandered. And so he warns, or he encourages them not to be afraid of verbal abuse. Another fear, the second one that he, not naturally in the order here, but the second one I want to mention is in verse number 31, the fear of being forgotten. Because in verse 31 he says this, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Here's the Lord answering this particular fear. His words in verse 31 are the climax of what you have in verses 29, 30, and now 31. Here he's reasoning in these verses, reminding them that they are known by God in every detail, in every intimate detail. The Lord knows them. That's what's meant by those words in verse number 29 about the two sparrows falling to the ground, or one of them falls to the ground and doesn't do so without God knowing. And then in verse number 30, the hairs of your head are all numbered, which is really a figurative expression, which simply means the Lord knows every detail about you, therefore don't be afraid. Then the third fear that the Lord addresses is the fear of physical persecution. Now he has said much about that, as you may have noted when we read this passage. These men were going to be persecuted extremely. They're going to be the object of terrible physical persecution. Indeed, we know from the biblical record and the records of church history that most of these men were martyred for Jesus Christ. The Lord knows this is coming. He wants them to understand that fact, and surely their hearts were filled with fear as the Lord told them that they're going to have to face this kind of physical abuse and persecution. And yet he says in verse 28, his opening words are these: fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The Lord's words infer that there was the danger of martyrdom. And as I've said, most of these men did become martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is that martyrdom was the worst that men could do to them, because while they would kill their bodies, they could not touch their souls. They could not kill their souls. In other words, he's telling them that physical persecution could not bereave them of the life that they possessed within their souls, that eternal life that the Lord had given them, that spiritual life that he had brought home to them. And therefore, their immortality was enhanced by that spiritual and eternal life, and no man could take it away from them, even though men were going to slaughter the servants of God and lay them low in that way through death, through martyrdom. The soul was going to live on forever. And added to this, of course, there was the further thought, as is revealed in other scriptures, that the body would be raised again. The body that men would kill, it would be raised again and be reunited with that soul to live with Jesus Christ forever in glory. So it is in this context of encouraging the disciples that the words of this verse were actually spoken. You will notice that the Savior then proceeds to say this in verse 28. The words that I drew to your attention earlier: fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, the Lord's objective in those words was to teach the disciples the principle that as men have a true fear of God, they will be delivered from the fear of man. That's what he means by what he says in this verse in its entirety. That men who fear God will be delivered from the fear of man. There was a danger, you see, of the fear of man overwhelming these disciples. And we can understand why. And so the Lord's saying to them, not to be afraid of men, but rather to fear God, and thereby be delivered from the fear of man. Now, here's a principle that's applicable to unconverted men as well. We must understand that these words were spoken first and foremost to men of God. But as we look at them carefully, we can certainly see that the Lord extends what he's saying here to his own disciples, to men in general, and to unconverted men, because sinners often have such a fear of man that the fear of God is enshrouded by the fear of man, and any thoughts of God, any reverence for God, any interest in God, any desire that may be there sometimes with regard to the things of God is overcome and is driven out. Driven out of the soul by the fear of man. And so, in these words, there's the clear reference to this issue of the eternal punishment of the wicked. That's how the verse develops. That's what the closing part of this verse is setting before us. As we read it carefully, read it again with me, especially the last part of it. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that's God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And my dear friend, here is a reference to the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the wicked, a doctrine that is designed to have sinners begin to fear God truly, understanding, realizing that he is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And as that fear grips the hearts of men, Then they are delivered from the fear of men. That servile fear that binds them and holds them and leads them down into a state of inertia, spiritually speaking, and they do nothing about their souls. They never seek God. They never have any thought about heaven or hell, about these matters, because the fear of man has got them. And the Lord's saying to you tonight, who may be held by the fear of man, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This verse came to me with great power this week. And I firmly believe there is somebody here tonight, at least one, who is in the grip of the fear of man. And that fear is holding you from coming to Christ. It's preventing you from taking the step that you know you should take. You went under the gospel before, many a time, in fact. And yet, as you've listened to it and have heard its terms and what God reveals to you about your sin and about a Savior and about your danger and about your need to flee from the wrath to come and get to Jesus Christ, and you thought about those things deeply and earnestly, yet the fear of man has come in. Of course, used by the devil who's out to destroy you. And the result is that you're still not saved. And you're still living according to the ways of the world. And you're still gripped by this awful fear of men. Friends, workmates, it may be. People with whom you're associated every day. And you know what they're going to say about you if you become a Christian. And you know how the world's going to mock and slander and laugh at you. And you're afraid. Your heart is gripped with this fear. But listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. Here is the doctrine of eternal punishment, really. I want to look at it with you tonight. There are three sobering truths in these words I want to leave with you as the Lord gives me help to do so. Number one, there is the place. Because the Lord says here, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the place is clearly spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of being destroyed in hell. A couple of Fridays ago, exactly Good Friday, when we were at the bandstand and I had finished preaching, I was speaking to one of the brethren here, and I then turned round and found a young lady standing, and she said, "I'd like to speak with you." And I'm telling you right now, that girl was troubled. She was deeply troubled. And she talked to me about the things of God, by what I had preached, and so on. And she was brought face to face that day, both hearing what I had preached and then in our conversation, with this fact that Jesus Christ, and this is what I put to her, Jesus Christ preached more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. And furthermore, he preached more about hell than he ever preached about heaven. And here we have one of those instances. The word for hell here is a unique word. It's used 12 times. It is the original word. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. And it always speaks of the place of the final or the eternal state of the wicked. Now, pronunciation-wise, the word for hell here is Gehenna. It's not difficult to pronounce or even remember Gehenna. The root of this word goes way back into the Old Testament. It's carried over out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we read of a certain place, it was actually a valley in the land of Israel, called Gehinnom. And Hinnom was a man's name, and the word G simply means the land of Hinnom. It was actually a valley. You will read of this valley in the book of Joshua, this valley of Hinnom, in Joshua 15 and verse number 8, and Joshua 18 and the verse number 16. It was a valley that was found just outside Jerusalem, the southwest part or direction from the city of Jerusalem is where this valley was found, this valley of Hinnom. And in that valley, certain things took place. There was built there a pagan altar over time as things developed and Israel turned away from God. They built what was called a high place. It was an altar. It was a place of gathering together to worship false gods and idols. And in that very place, there was a setup, therefore, of pagan worship and pagan sacrifice. Later on, this high place became known as Tophet. And we'll look at that word a little more in a moment or two because I want to show you that word, Tophet. And that word Tophet means a place of spitting out, a place of abhorrence, a place of burning. And there's the thing I want you to think about, a place of burning. Now in that valley of Hinnom that gives us this word Gehenna that means hell, or is translated hell in the New Testament, burning took place tragically and horribly. It became the place where people, Israelites, burned their children to their pagan gods. And you read about this in different places in the Old Testament. Ahaz burned his children in that valley, at that altar, to a false god. He took his children and he burned them. And so did Manasseh. And then people in general, in Israel and in Judah, they burned their children in the valley of Hinnom. The godly king Josiah eventually put this all to an end, this wicked practice as we find in the book of 2 Kings. But then after this, after that awful crime of burning children had been dealt with by Josiah, the people of Jerusalem continued to use this valley as a place for their rubbish and for their trash, and they burned it out in that valley, the place of burning, so much so, such was the pile of it and the amount of it, that there was a constant fire, a constant burning in the valley of Hinnom. And so the valley of Hinnom represented various ideas, the idea especially not only of abomination and slaughter and wickedness, but the thought of an ever-burning fire. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 30 and look with me at verse number 33, this is where we find this word Tophet, one example of it. Isaiah chapter 30 and the verse number 33. And it says, therefore, Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. Then it says this, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And notice how the language here moves away from men, and how they use the valley of Hinnom, and this other name that it's given, Tophet, for it's the same place. And it moves over into the realm of God, being a God of fire and the burning that's mentioned in relation to him. And so here's the valley of Hinnom. Here is the place that gives us this concept of ceaseless burning. And then a moment, that's in the very heart of the meaning of this word for hell that the Lord uses in our text this evening. A place of constant fire and constant burning. And the terms that we've noticed are significant of this matter of the wrath of God ever burning. And therefore it's easy to see how this valley became a symbol of the abode, the eternal abode of the wicked, under the wrath of God, under the burning flames of everlasting hell. You see, when the Lord used this word, as he did over and over again. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about with regard to the concept and with regard to the picture that he was painting by the use of this word. They knew exactly what the Lord was saying. A place of everlasting, continual fire. This is the place that the Lord is talking about. Then, in that extended sense, with regard to beyond this life, with regard to where the wicked go, with regard to where their abode is, when they leave the world and they go into God's eternity without Jesus Christ, they go into Gehenna. They go into hell. This place of constant fire. Of course, that truth, that fact of hell being this place of constant fire is rejected, is completely repudiated by, well, the modernists and by the cults. You take, for example, those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And as a man once said, better name is the devil's liars. That's exactly what they are. Their real name, you know, is the Russellites, following the man who founded that cult. But they teach that Gehenna signifies annihilation. That what the Lord meant was, in these words and other verses where the word is used, that he is teaching that when people die, whatever they think an unbeliever is, then they're annihilated. But such men and such movements choose deliberately to ignore the origin of this word and the development of this word in Scripture and the use of it in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ. But what warning would there be? Because the Lord's uttering a warning here. What warning would there be in a word that supposedly means you're annihilated? If you will think about Matthew 23 and verse 33 for a moment, I want you to turn to that verse. Let's understand what this place is that the Lord is talking about. And it most certainly is not a place of annihilation. Annihilation of those who leave this world without religion, whatever the Russellites will say or other groups will say. So look at Matthew 23, verse number 33, and listen to what the Lord says. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of Gehenna? Now, the Lord poses a question in that verse that this verse 33 of Matthew 23, to the false teachers of his day. And here's the question. How can ye escape the damnation of Gehenna? Now notice that the Lord speaks here of the impossibility of escaping the damnation of Gehenna. But if Gehenna is annihilation, then the Lord's words are meaningless. Because why speak of the impossibility of escaping from that which doesn't even exist? That's where we end up. If Gehenna is merely annihilation, not a place, not the place where the wicked go to suffer for their sins, if it's only annihilation, why would the Lord ask this question of the impossibility of escaping from Gehenna if Gehenna doesn't exist? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It shows the falsehood and the deceit and the lies and the deception of those movements. Rather, the Lord here is uttering the most solemn warning when he uses this word Gehenna. Here's a word that held within it the strongest possible warning of the consequences of sin, rebellion, defiance of God, and living only to please yourself. Let me tell you, friend, Christ is warning you tonight that there's a place of everlasting burning. Make no mistake about that. We're not surprised, of course, that wicked men say these things. We're not surprised either that unconverted men will be allured by such teaching. Because if there is one issue that the sinner hates even to think about, it is this issue of dying and being lost and continuing under everlasting fire throughout the ages to come. The sinner does not want to think about that. And so if he hears some message such as the Russellites preach or the liberal Protestant preacher preaches, as many still do to our day, that tells him that this is annihilation and this is becoming more and more popular, let me tell you, in many circles, even in so-called evangelical and reformed circles, for that matter, that annihilation is what really the Lord meant when he used these terms. And yet, as we're noticing tonight, annihilation makes the Lord's teaching absurd. The Lord means what he says. And may I say this to you tonight? What I am saying to you is an integral part of gospel preaching. If there's no hell to escape, if there's no danger of everlasting burnings, then the gospel doesn't even have to be preached. But the gospel contains in its full message the warning of the existence of this place and the warning that men who die in their sin will be there forever. So I go on then to the next thought. Not only the place, but the punishment. And look at what the Lord Jesus says here. He talks about the Lord destroying, God destroying both soul and body in hell. Now we need to look at the word destroy just to see what it means, what it signifies. Because it does not mean to destroy in the sense of extinction or to go out of existence. It does not mean loss of being. He's not saying that. That's not what the word means. You see, this word destroy simply contains within it the idea of forfeiting and losing well-being. And so that's the basic meaning of the word. Now, it's used in other places. You all know, most of you know, I would venture to say, the parable in Luke 15 of the lost sheep. And the word for lost there in verse 4 and in verse 6 in that little parable is the very same word as this word destroy. So you think about that little sheep in the Lord's parable. He speaks to the man who has 100 sheep and 99 are safely in the fold. But one of those sheep is just like some of you in this meeting. One of those sheep was outside the fold. One of those sheep had wandered away. It was on the mountain. It was going farther and farther. It was in danger. It was lost. But it hadn't ceased to exist. It had wandered away. It had lost the well-being that it formerly had. And in that way, God therefore brings home to us, the Lord brings home to us, the meaning of the word destroy. This little sheep is not in a state of well-being. It's out yonder in the mountains. It's in great danger. It has gone astray, as I've been saying to you, but it's still alive. Now, just pausing there for a moment. There's some of you very like that sheep, as I've already indicated. You have wandered away from the fold. I mean, you have been exposed to the gospel. You have been exposed to the things of God. You've been taught it from your earliest days. Your father and your mother prayed for you. Your Sunday school teachers taught you the word of God. You were brought under the preaching of this house or within this house down through the years of your life up until maybe now or whenever it may have been. But over this last period of time, you have wandered, haven't you? You have gone astray. You're very much alive. You're physically alive. You're living in this world, but it's not well with your soul. Sin has taken you, the world has overcome you, and it's destroying you in that sense. It's robbing your life of all that's good and right. All that you've been taught, all that you know to be proper and to be godly and to benefit you. The world is stripping you of it, and therefore your soul is left bare and naked and exposed to the awful dangers that are filling this old wicked cursed world. That's where you are. But listen, my friend, how the Lord uses the word in Luke 15 helps us to understand it here. Because when he talks about being destroyed in hell, and we understand what the word means, the loss of well-being, what he's really saying is that here is the ultimate consequence of what sin does to people. When people perish, and indeed, I've just used another translation of this word, destroy. Perish. When people perish, as the Bible puts it, in the sense of dying without Christ, and they go out into the place called hell, then they are stripped of the final shreds of well-being that their soul still had clinging to it. Because they go out into hell now and there's no hope. You see, you're still alive, therefore there's hope. There's hope for you. You're still alive. But once you die, there's no hope. None whatsoever. There's no hope in that you will never hear the gospel again. And let me remind you, sinner, when a woman has gone down into the depths of Gehenna and is under this everlasting fire, that person takes his or her memory with him or her. And that person will remember all the messages ever preached and heard, and will remember all the Bible lessons given, and will remember all the privileges, and all of what was known in this world, and all of the good times in the family home and in the house of God, under the influence of the gospel, under the sound of Jesus and his love. But when you go down into hell, no more of that. It will just be a memory that will torment you, along with all the other torments that you will suffer in this place of punishment. And the Lord's showing us in this text that in Gehenna, the punishment will be both punishment of both body and soul. That's what the Lord says. And he says it in other places as well. You go through the gospel, you go through the teachings of Christ, and notice how often he speaks of this very thing, of the body and the soul both under the damnation and the torments of Gehenna. Let me just say something here. It has to be that way. Because the Word of God teaches you and me that a person's complete identity is physical and spiritual. It teaches you and me that the soul, or that the body rather, cannot exist without the soul. So when the Lord talks about the body and the soul both going down into the punishment of Gehenna, he's actually saying that. That fact, that the body can only be alive when the soul is back in it. James says this in James chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. Do we know that people's bodies die? That's what death is. Death is a departure of the soul out of the body. There's a rending between the two. That is why people struggle when they're on their deathbeds, and especially the unconverted. Oh, we have heard of them, and I've seen some of them as they're coming to die, and they're wrestling with death, and they want to hold on to life, and they don't want to give up that life that's been rent out of them. Why is that? Why do men want to hold on to life? Why, in other words, they want to hold on to their souls? Because they know that their souls are being summoned. And that's true, folks. When it comes to dying, the soul is being summoned by God to go into eternity. And the body feels it. And the body tries to hold on to the soul. And men cry out in their agony. Oh, they want to hold on to life. And they maybe don't even understand that they're saying, I want to hold on to my soul. They know something's happening to them. My friend, dying is not a funny thing. Dying's a terrible business. When your soul will be rent from your body and you will cease to exist physically, but the soul living on. Now the Lord says here, with regard to the eternal state, the body and the soul are both going down into Gehenna, which means what I've been saying earlier, that the soul and the body must be reunited because the body can't exist without the soul. And that's really what resurrection's going to be. Resurrection is the return of the soul into the body. And remember I was saying this last Sunday night in that message. Remember that when the trumpet blast sounds and the voice of the Lord is heard, the bodies of the unregenerate of all time will come out of their graves. And already the reunion of the soul with those bodies, souls with those bodies will have taken place, so that they will come from their graves as complete persons to stand at the judgment, as I was doing last Sunday night with Revelation 20. And then hear the dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And as complete persons, bodies and souls together, they will go into Gehenna, which is the same, it's a synonym for the lake of fire, the bottomless pit, the eternal state of the damned. And therefore their punishment will be everlasting. Christ taught this. We're seeing it here. We're seeing it in many of his other statements. We read Daniel's words, shame and everlasting contempt. We read in the little book of Jude of the everlasting chains and the vengeance of eternal fire. And we read the words of John the Apostle in the final book of the Bible, the last view of men, as it were, in that part of Scripture, men who die in their sin, men who are lost. And it says this, the smoke of their torment riseth up, ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The place, the punishment. But do you notice in our text the plea? The Lord pleads with men here in this text. As we think about it in the way we're doing so tonight, he says, fear him. This is addressed to the living. Because it's too late when men die. They don't even want to fear God then. They hate him. They'll gnash their teeth everlastingly against him. They'll spew out their venom throughout eternity without relenting. Listen, sinner. The Lord is pleading with you tonight. Fear him. And the plea, therefore, to fear him is obviously filled with the idea that fear will lead you to escaping Gehenna. Is that not why the Lord says to us, says to you, fear God. You're still in time. You're still alive in this world. Death has not yet come for you. You're in the land of the living. And the Lord's saying to you tonight, sinner, fear God, who has the authority and will cast men down to Gehenna. But you're in time to escape Gehenna. That's really what the plea means. You deserve to go there, let me say, and so do I. God is a holy God. And we've all transgressed his law. And so we deserve, every last one of us in this building, and those who have tuned in through the webcast, indeed the whole of humanity, every last one of us deserves to go down into Gehenna. Because God is holy. And that's the end of it. But listen, God is merciful. In his mercy, he vented his wrath upon the substitute. And what man will experience throughout eternity in Gehenna, our Savior experienced on the cross. The equivalent, as I have put it to you on many, many occasions, the equivalent of what a soul should suffer forever in Gehenna, Christ endured it on the cross. He suffered. He tasted. Yea, he drank damnation dry. And that, my friend, that's your only hope. But what a hope. Sure and everlasting is the hope that's found in Christ. O God, in his mercy, sent his Son. God, in his grace, poured out his wrath upon his own Son. And our blessed Savior took that curse and that cup and he drank it and he experienced what it held, all for the sake of wretches like you and me, and all for the purpose of saving us from this everlasting torment, being delivered from going down to the pit, because God has found a ransom. But you need to come to Christ to benefit from what he has done, to enjoy the blessings of what he experienced. Oh, to have eternal life is to be saved from eternal damnation. What an exchange. Christ took our hell to give us heaven. Christ took our curse to give us God's mercy. Christ took our sins that God could freely and without compromise forgive those sins and save us from the lowest hell. Sinner, it's time to seek the Lord. Time to come to Christ. Young and old, male, female. We say these things because that's what comprises a congregation. Young people, older people, men, women, boys and girls, young fellows, young lassies. Where do you stand tonight? How is it with your soul? Where are you going? Do you fear him who will cast you body and soul into Gehenna? Should you continue to live in defiance of him and in your sin and continue on the way you've been going? Have you no thought of him? Do you not fear him? Think of what the thief on the cross who was saved said to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God?" When he was awakened, he could see it so clearly. And he's amazed that his friend is still in his rebellion. Do you not fear God? Is it not time for you to come to Christ? Surely it is. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts reverently, quietly before the Lord. And let's just take time in these closing moments just to focus on what we have seen, what the Lord has been saying to us. And may the Lord come near. If you're troubled, my friend, I would challenge you this night, when you come to the door, and I'll go down there to shake your hands, when you come to the door, you let me know that you'd like to talk with me about these matters. And I'll gladly do so. Just do not slip out another Sunday night, heedless and careless, but come to Christ. Make it known, the need of your soul. Father in heaven, use thy word. Apply it with mighty power. Draw the lost to the Savior. Deal with the sinner. O God, we pray of thee that thou wilt move in power this Sabbath night and bless the word that thou hast given and impress it mightily upon hearts. Give no rest, no peace until lost ones are brought to the Lamb. Hear prayer. Solemnize all of our hearts. Help us to leave the house of God with due reverence and godly fear. And move in power, we pray. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God tonight and forever.